If you have your Bibles with you, we are in Mark chapter 8 today. We're going to start in verse 14, so we're in Mark chapter 8, verse 14. We are in the middle of the book of Mark now, and in this section today, it kind of marks a bit of a switch. It seems like there's a bit of change in the telling of the story or the demeanor or the tone of the story. We move more towards the cross from this time forward. It's almost like you can sense that Jesus' eyes turn from what he's doing to that march that he knows is coming towards Jerusalem. We'll see less healings going forward, although they're still present. Jesus will spend more time teaching, preparing the disciples for what he knows is coming. And so there's a bit of a switch that happens in this text, and we'll feel that, I think, as we go forward if you've been journeying with us up to this point. We have a story here that is unique to the book of Mark. It's not found in the other Gospels. And it's a story about the disciples not understanding who Jesus is. And then at the end, we have a story that shows that they're starting at least to get it. So if you're in Mark chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 14 and read to verse 21 to get us started. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" This passage raises so many questions. And I think the final words of Jesus filter down to us because there really is no explanation of this story in the book itself. Jesus doesn't explain what he's trying to get across to the people. The question comes to us, do we really understand what Jesus is trying to share with us in this story? He starts with this idea about Pharisees and Herod being like yeast. What do Pharisees and Herod have in common? What is their common spiritual problem? And how is it like yeast? Does it grow? What really is the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? I love passages that raise a lot of questions and leave us to struggle and to ponder with what the meaning of the text might be. And Jesus doesn't provide the answers to these questions to the disciples or to us. And I think he really did want them to ponder it. I think he wanted them to spend time thinking about this idea that he's presenting. They'd been interacting with these two groups of people for some time now, with followers of Herod and with Herod himself. And they'd been coming even with questions for Jesus, but these were always loaded questions. Questions meant more to expose him as a fraud or to trip him up in front of the crowds or to hurt his ministry. They weren't really coming seeking if he was the Messiah. And so Jesus asked this question to his disciples, what is the Pharisees and Herod, what is the yeast that they have that destroys? One of the first ministries I was involved in as a young adult was in New Zealand. I got to lead a horse trek. And so we would spend all day on the backs of horses as we kind of journeyed through the mountain with this group of 20 teenagers. It was a beautiful and wonderful time, and it was one of the first times that I got to teach. But in preparing for that with my mentor, he suggested one of the things that would be helpful to do would be to start the day by reading some scripture. And he said, what you want to do is read a scriptural story or a passage and then get them on their horses within 2 minutes. Because he says what will happen is that story will be in their head and they will spend the next 2 hours bumping along the trail pondering the story. And I wonder if that's a little bit of what Jesus is trying to do in this story. If he's not presenting an idea, if he's not presenting some questions that he wants the disciples to think about as they bump along in that boat. And so he says, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. I think he wants them to struggle with this. And instead of probing and pondering this unique metaphor that Jesus presents without explanation, the disciples instead focused their limited mental powers on the literal idea. They hadn't brought enough bread to eat. Jesus had just fed 4,000 people. And in this, he even says, it's not about bread, it's about something else. Instead of seeing what Jesus was doing, they are drawn towards the physical. They're drawn towards what they can see. They don't understand at all. How could the disciples think that Jesus was wondering about food after all they'd seen? Perhaps Jesus is testing if they're truly understanding what he's presenting. And so almost it's almost like he tries again after presenting this thing for them to ponder. What is the yeast of the Pharisees? Watch out for it. What is the yeast of Herod? Watch out for it. And when they don't get it, he says, well, let's try another approach. Let's try again a series of questions. When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets did we collect after? 12. When I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did we collect after that? 7. And he, again, doesn't explain why that's meaningful. He just kind of leaves it with them. There were 12 baskets, there were 7 baskets. What's the significance of that? Part of me doesn't want to answer the question because Jesus doesn't. I don't know that I have the right answer. I don't think anybody does. And if you read theologians, there's different answers that they give. But Jesus is engaging with them, wanting them to see the spiritual things that are going on around them. That there's significance to the details of what he's doing. And he's reminding you and I as the readers of this text that the things that Jesus is doing has significance in the details. And we're supposed to be paying attention. Why 12 and why 7? Jewish people certainly understood numbers to be significant, but the disciples hadn't asked the questions about why that happened that way. Why weren't there 13 baskets? Why weren't there 42? I mean, Jesus had just fed thousands of people off of the baskets. Surely he could have had any number of basketfuls at the end that he wanted. There's a reason to it. The numbers were significant. That's what he's speaking to them, and yet they hadn't pondered it at all. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" He leaves them with these questions to ponder while they rock in the boat. And Jesus nor Mark gives us the answer to either of the things he presents. We're left to ponder too. I'm going to at least try to present some of what I've been pondering this week about the text, and I do so acknowledging that I might be wrong, because Jesus doesn't explain it to us, and neither does Mark. It's not in God's holy word. But this is some of the pattern of thought that I had. Herod seems to represent the government. He's the power. He's the king. And so I've been pondering this week, what are the things that Herod did that were like insidious, that grew within society? What are the things that government does that grows within us and denies or distracts us from what God is doing? Herod was the one who gathered John the Baptist, and instead of recognizing that he was sent by God to prepare the way, he executes him. The Pharisees, similarly, had just finished asking Jesus for a sign from heaven to prove who he was. We see that both Herod and the Pharisees failed to recognize what God was doing. Failure to acknowledge God can be like yeast. It spreads and changes those that it touches. So I began pondering, what are the ways in my life and in this society that the powers that be have failed to acknowledge who God is? How are we inappropriately allowing the political realities and the religious establishment to lead us astray and to miss what our Savior is doing in this world? Is that what he wanted the disciples to ponder as they rocked back and forth in that boat? 12 and 7 are certainly significant, and in text we understand that there were 12 leaders in early Israel. There were 12 disciples. It's a number that seems to be super important in Scripture. I'll leave you to ponder the significance of it. 7 was understood to be a number of fullness or completion in Jewish culture, and I think there's significance to that as well. I want us to ponder these things together. I want you to go home and ponder these things. I think it's what Jesus was asking of his disciples. Let's read verse 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." The story perhaps seems a little familiar to the one, or similar to the one that we looked at last week. The crowds bring this man to Jesus, who apparently wasn't from the village that they were at, wasn't from Bethsaida, but was from another village, and they want a show. They want Jesus to do his thing. Jesus refused. He once again takes this man away from the crowds, leads him to a place of quietness, and has a conversation with him. It's so similar to the story of the deaf and mute man in chapter 7. Jesus does what he can to communicate with this blind man in a way that he can receive and understand. So in a beautiful way, he takes him by the hand, and he touches the man's eyes. He spits in them for some reason. I have a friend in Lacombe that has an eye that he's blind in, and I know some of you know him. I'm still not going to share his name, but he works with youth, and when I first got there, when the youth would ask him how he became blind in this one eye, he always shared a different story. I heard him tell two or three different stories. One about being hit by a bus and pushing a kid out from in front of it. He told ridiculous stories about how he became blind in this one eye. And so one day, when I got nearer to him, I finally said, "How did it really happen? Like, tell me the true story. Which one of these six that I've heard are actually what happened?" And he said, "Well, I don't tell the true story because it's actually more embarrassing than any of the others." He said, "I was playing soccer and I got hit in the head with a soccer ball, and it caused some damage to my retina and to the back of my eye. And that night, after going to see the doctor and him looking at it and putting a patch on it and telling me to rest and to let it heal," he goes, "I went to a Bible study. I was a brand new believer. I'd been a Christian for under a month. And at this Bible study, they read a text like this one. And then they spit in some dirt, and they rubbed it in my eye, and they prayed over me." And he said, "When I went back to the doctor 2 weeks later," he said, "I don't know what happened. Your eye was healing so well, and now your cornea is scratched, and your retina is completely detached. You're permanently blind." I am amazed how many Christians get things wrong so badly in the midst of reading God's word. Man, and this was a young believer. I'm always amazed at the resiliency of young believers, that they can see and experience things like that and still recognize that Jesus is the one that's worth following, not the religious people of the day that get it so wrong. Again, when Jesus does these things, he's not presenting a template for us to follow in many ways. There's not a template for casting out demons. There's not a template for healing. Jesus was called to do this by his Father, and this is how he engages with this man. He provides healing in this way, and it's a beautiful thing. So it raises as many questions, though, as the last passage, doesn't it? I mean, why does he spit? I don't have an answer for that, if you're wondering. I don't know why he chooses to use spittle to heal this man's eye. I don't think he needed to, but he chooses to. Perhaps there's reason for it that I don't get. One thing that I do want to talk about is this uniqueness of he touches the man's eyes twice. And on the surface, it seems like something might be happening there that certainly isn't true. Because we know that it's not that he's not powerful enough to do it with one touch, or that it's not sufficient to do it with one touch. So why does he do two touches in this circumstance? Why is there one touch and then the man says, "Well, I still can't see clearly. People look like trees walking around." Why does it happen twice? I think there's two possibilities. The first is simply that there were two things wrong with this man's sight, something physically in his eyes and something in how he was able to interpret those images, something in his mind. And perhaps Jesus is acknowledging that and touching him twice. I think more likely the reason is that there is a lesson for those watching or for us in this healing. That there's something there that Jesus wants us to get from this idea that he touches this man twice to provide this healing. The question is, who is this lesson for? Is it for us sitting here, or is it for his disciples? We know that he pulled this man a ways away or led him a ways away, but not so far that the man couldn't still see the people when he was first healed. He still sees the crowd of people moving around. Perhaps the disciples could see also what was happening. And Jesus could be saying something about the sight of those who were with him. The disciples could see Jesus, but were still unable to really understand what they were seeing and experiencing. Their perception of the reality of Jesus was still skewed. I like this idea partly because verse 18, just a few verses before, Jesus had in fact just told them that they have eyes but fail to see. And that seems to be what first happens with this man, is that his eyes are restored, but he still fails to really perceive what he's seeing or what he's bringing into his mind. Is it perhaps possible that Jesus is displaying to them that he can heal their perspective too? That their blindness can be restored? That they're missing what's really happening around them, needs a touch of Jesus to be brought to the light? I think it's equally possible that this message was stored or saved for you and I to read today, that Mark discovered it in talking perhaps to the man or to those around, and that we now get the full understanding of what Jesus did in this moment. Perhaps we are being asked to question whether we have been fully healed by Christ's touch, whether we're properly seeing those around us, whether the Pharisee of the political powers and the religious leaders the yeast of the political powers and religious leaders is blinding us to what's truly happening in this world. Whether we need a touch of Christ to be brought right again, even when we've been allowed to see already. Perhaps you're like many people who read the book of Mark, and many people often wonder how the disciples could be so obtuse in not recognizing what they're seeing. How did they not understand Christ better and sooner from what they saw and experienced? And I think some of what Jesus is saying in this text is that their political leanings and religious upbringing was preventing them from seeing Christ as Lord. They had an understanding of what the Messiah could look like or ought to look like. And it certainly had a lot of political undertones and religious undertones. And some of those were preventing them from truly seeing Jesus, from truly understanding that he was God's son. And even in the next story, we see that Peter starts to get it, but isn't there yet. The story reminds us that we don't reason our way to Christ, but that God must open our eyes for us to truly see. I like how Paul describes this. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2 to 4, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul reminds us that the minds of unbelievers are veiled, they're blinded, they can't see right, and that it's an act of God that brings the ability to see what the world is truly about. Now, I think one of the most quirky things about this story, if quirky is the right word to use for it, is that after healing this man, Jesus tells him not to go back to the crowds, but to go home. Which, on the surface, may not seem like much, but I think if you reason it through, it actually seems a little bizarre in some ways, if you think about it. It kind of feels like maybe in the other stories where he says, "Don't tell people about this, I don't want yet my message to spread," like maybe that's what's going on, but that doesn't really make sense, does it? Because these friends have brought this blind man to Jesus, and then Jesus took him by the hand and led him away, and then he lays his hands on him twice, and then the man walks on his own home. I mean, it can't be that he's trying to hide what he's done. This was a town of 1,500. They would have known this man. They would have understood what his condition was. They would have known that he was blind for years and couldn't see. Whatever happened, whether that was from birth or whether that developed. But they would have known what was going on. And so it's this bizarre idea of he seems to be concealing it as if there's something else going on here. He wanted the people to know, but in the moment, it seems like he didn't want to overexcite the crowd. He's acting out of compassion, but he wanted them to hear his words. He wanted them to understand what he was saying and presenting, not to be overly swayed by all the miraculous things that they were now coming and demanding of him. So he takes care of this man compassionately and privately and sends him on his way in a way that the crowd would have seen and known was another evidence of who he was and what he was called to do, but wouldn't have taken over the meeting in a way that would have been distracting. Let's read verse 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Christ warned them not to tell anyone about him. Again, it feels like we're at a bit of a turning point in the gospel. Until this point, Mark's been presenting evidences that he was presenting to the crowds and to the disciples of who he was. This is the first sign that we get that they're starting to understand at least a little bit, and yet certainly not in fullness. The section we looked at today started with the disciples not understanding at all who Jesus was. He lays these questions before them, and they don't seem to get it. Now we see a glimmer of hope that maybe they're starting to see. In this text, Peter calls Jesus Christ or Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's really telling, because he doesn't call him Lord. He doesn't call him God. He calls him Christ or Messiah. This still would have fit well within Orthodox Judaism. He wasn't crossing any huge lines. He was speaking a truth about who Jesus was in a beautiful way. He was recognizing some of who Jesus was, but still wasn't ready for his fullness. I think some of what's going on here is that the Jewish Messiah was understood to be this religious leader and this political leader, and Peter wanted that. He wanted the Messiah to come. He wanted the Romans to be kicked out. He wanted them to set things right. He wanted the Christ, but one that was palpable to him. He wanted a Christ that looked like what he wanted, an anointed one that was something that he could do with. And Jesus was doing and saying things that didn't fit that mold. And so he acknowledges that he's the Christ or the Messiah, but not yet that he's Lord or God. And in Peter, we see a bit of a journey that a disciple of Christ takes. We see that he begins with some questions, and he starts following, he starts journeying with God, with Christ. He spends time with him, and his eyes are slowly open to more and more truths of who he is. And in this section, he acknowledges one of the truths of who he is. I think what it begs to question is, where are you at in your relationship with Jesus? Have your eyes been opened to the truth of who he is? Have you been healed from your sin and from your suffering? Have you recognized him as Messiah? Have you made him Lord of your life? One of the things that I think is beautiful about what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians is this recognition that God is present and required in each of these steps, that God reveals himself to us, that he opens our eyes, that he heals us, that he provides an understanding, that he rewrites our mind, that he transforms and changes us, that these are all things that God does. It's not that we need to strive more. It's that we need more of God's presence in our life. In each of these transitions from one step of understanding to the next, God moves within us. Salvation is an act of the Lord. So I want to end our time together today by praying that God would move in your life, that wherever you're at, that you would move to that next step of understanding, a deeper understanding of who he is, that your eyes would be opened a little bit more to what's going on in the world, that you'd perhaps ponder what the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is in our society. Where are the places that false religion and that the powers that be have distracted us from what it is to follow Christ in deep and meaningful ways? That your eyes would be open to who he is, that you'd see him, you'd be able to understand him in a deeper way, and that at a time of God's choosing, that you would make him Lord of your life. Let's say a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for the word, for the way that it describes the things that your son did when he was here on earth. And Lord, as we continue this journey towards the cross, as this book crosses that boundary and begins moving towards that reality, I pray, Lord, that we each would ponder what your son has done for us. That we would recognize the goodness of his sacrifice, the love that it showed for us, the healing that it can bring. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to open the eyes of those here to see and understand. I pray, Lord, that we would ponder the truth of your word as I believe Jesus was trying to get his disciples to do here. That we would ponder what's going on in the world around us, what is of spiritual significance, what you're calling us to, where you're at work, what is deceiving us, what is blinding us. Lord, give us eyes and hearts to understand those things as brought about by the presence of your Spirit. Lord, for those that don't know you here, I pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would see you and know you, that they would be healed by you and changed by you. And Lord, we know that that happens at a time and in a way of your choosing. So we rest in your grace. We rest in understanding that is your will for your disciples, is to be in relationship with you. And we ask, Lord, that you'd move each of us in that little step towards a deeper relationship with you. In your name we pray. Amen.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where to thy precious bleeding side.
Let's stand together, shall we?
Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me near. Cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the purity light of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know, till I will cross the narrow sea. There are
In the two letters that Paul shares with the Corinthians, he shares this same idea with them, and I share it with you this morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace.